1 Corinthians chapter 4 on page 1148, and we're going to start at verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of against one another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honour, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labour, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and still are, like the scum of the world, the refuge of all things. I do not write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I have become your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everyone in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness?
Adele, thanks very much. Please keep open 1 Corinthians chapter 4, page 1148. Who would you least like to meet at a party? So a friend says, come with me to a party, meet all the people there, and you get stuck, this be for me, you get stuck next to Mr. Big Head. Okay, and he tells you all about his cars. Most people don't really know what to look for when they buy a car. And about his houses, much larger than this. I think that's so important, isn't it? And his suit, obviously only the real connoisseur would notice the hand stitching here. And his TVs and his golf clubs and obviously his money. Of course, anyone with serious money got absolutely hammered last year, didn't they? I was down hundreds of thousands of pounds. Of course, I've got it all back now. There's some real opportunities out there, let me tell you. And what are you going to do if you're not going to spend half an hour letting him tell you? How are you going to treat this man? But imagine, worse than that, you're not a stranger meeting him for the first time. Imagine how you'd feel listening to Mr. Big Head if you were his father. So it's the cousin's wedding, and he's had a few too many to drink. And he starts talking about Daddy just a little bit too loudly in the same sort of Big Head way. You know, Daddy's just, he's just a bit of a small man. That's his problem. A bit weak. Never known how to make something of himself. Imagine you're his dad, just standing so that far away, listening to it. You'd feel more, wouldn't you? Because he's your son. You'd kind of feel sorry for him more. But also the offence is greater He's puffing himself up against his own father. What would you do? We've said several times about 1 Corinthians. It comes from that place. How do you help the proud man, proud person, who you love? Look down at verses 14 to 16. They're the aim of our verses tonight. Paul says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. That's how he sees them. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He sees himself as their father. I urge you then, be imitators of me. And that tells us what to expect from these verses. To expect some painful truths about the Corinthians, the sort of thing that would make them want to feel ashamed. Except his aim isn't to leave them wallowing in shame, it's to admonish them, to warn them, to teach them how to change. He's their spiritual father because they heard the gospel through him. And he is hurt by their pride and by their belittling of him. They've been saying exactly that sort of thing about Paul and to him, and he's heard about it. But he loves them, and he wants them to change. He wants them to imitate him. So we expect as well for him to remind them what he's like. And that's where we're going to go. There's going to be 4 points this evening. The first one is a principle. I'm going to start with a principle. Point one, the principle, verses 6 and 7. The principle is gift received means no boasting. Gift received means no boasting. It's there in verse 7, the last two questions. What do you have that you did not receive? Answer, nothing. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So gift received means no boasting. I think that is the central theme of these four chapters, actually. I think that's bigger than the contrast between wise and foolish, bigger than the issues of splits and divisions, the sort of things we've been talking about. The big categories are about gift and receipt. That's how the letter starts. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. Paul gives thanks because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. And how much was given them? That in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge. That's verse 5 and verse 7, not lacking in any spiritual gift. It's the first thing he reminds them of in the whole letter. They've been given everything. And everything that they have, they received as a gift. So come back to meeting Mr. Bighead. Just meeting a kind of normal Mr. Bighead would be bad enough. But how much worse if you find out his secrets? Secret that he didn't make any of his money. He was given it. He's never had a job. His investments are managed by someone else. He pays somebody to choose his clothes and his cars and his golf clubs. Everything that he boasts about was given to him. Isn't that much worse? Much sort of more stupid? You see how the equation should run. Gift received should mean thanksgiving and humility, shouldn't it? Yeah, this isn't my car, I'm just borrowing it. Damon Hill lent it to me. That's how it should run. Gift received means thanksgiving and humility, not gift received means boasting and pride and judging other people. That's the idea behind the first question back in 4 verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? They've been using the things they've been given to make differences, distinctions, to make themselves look more important than other people. But if everything you have was given to you, then there is no possible measure that could make you more important than someone. If it's not your car, if you were given it, then it cannot make you more important than me in my Ford Focus. It may make you look like you're more important if a load of our friends who aren't Christians see you. Certainly you can go faster off the lights than me, but it never came from you in the first place. It's not yours. We're still the same. Which has been their problem with Paul and Apollos. That's why we've had 2 or 3 chapters on them. They boasted in one leader over against another, because they've forgotten both leaders were a gift, and you cannot boast about gifts. That's the main thing. All the Old Testament passages we've been taken to have been don't boast. 4 verse 6, don't go beyond what is written. Things written like 1 verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Or the quotes, 3 verse 19 is a quote, 3 verse 20 is a quote, and the application is 3 verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or everything else. If everything you have was given to you, you can boast about the person who gave it to you. Boast in the Lord, but you cannot boast in yourself. See, it would be okay to be proud if we had a smaller God. Then it would be okay. If God gave us some sort of spiritual startup capital, and then we paid him back and earned our way on, then we could be proud. But if God gave us everything, you cannot be proud without belittling God. And if you cannot look down on anyone else without forgetting where your gifts came from, then remember you received them. I think that's true about our salvation. So that was a gift from God. We gave nothing. He gave everything. It's a gift received, so no boasting. And it's also true about the things we have materially. I think that's where this passage is going to go. Our money, our status, our brains, that sort of thing. Everything given, so no ground for boasting and no ground for difference. So that's the principle. Gift received means no boasting. So second thing, let's look at their problem. Their problem, which is in verse 8. He says, why do you boast? And here is the boasting, verse 8. Let's just put it back into their mouths. They say, already I have everything I want. And they say, already I have become rich. And they say, without you, I have become a king. Just compare that to chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 5 again. Here is the grace that was given you, verse 4, verse 5, that in every way you were enriched. And they say, already I've become rich. Are they being truthful or boastful? And the giveaway is the words that begin each one of the boasts. We know there's no room for difference. So the fact that they say without you is a dead giveaway. Without you, without us, you have become kings. They think they're kings in a way that Paul and Apollos and other Christians are not. We're so gifted. We're really something else. You're gifted. That is true. That's what Paul's saying. You are gifted. God has given you all gifts in Christ. But if you think it makes you better than another Christian, then you've forgotten that it was a gift, and that is just boastful. But even more serious is the word that begins the first two boasts, the word already. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Their boasts have a timing problem. And later in the letter, if we carry on sometime later in the year, we'll see that is one of their big theological misunderstandings, is a timing problem. They're so full of how great they are now that they've started claiming all the promises about the future for themselves now. So everything that God promises about heaven and the new creation, they say is true of them now. That's always been a problem and a temptation for Christians. So God says there'll be no sickness in the new creation. So Christians begin promising that all your illnesses now can be healed. Or God says we'll know him perfectly in the new creation. So mystical Christians begin claiming they know him perfectly now. And here in this passage, they knew God promised in the future total satisfaction and shared riches and rule with Jesus. So they began to claim them for themselves now. So when Paul replies, he has to stress the timing, stress what it is really like to be a Christian now. So verse 11, to the present hour, and actually some of the same words picked up in verse 13, and are still. This is what it is always like until Jesus comes back. To the present hour we hunger, but you claim you have everything you want. And verse 13, we have become and are still scum. but you claim to be kings already. And that sort of timing issue is quite easy to see in other people. I think I had it growing up. Some of the charismatic theology I grew up with make this kind of promise. God loves you. He wants you to be full and rich and royal. God has promised that, but not yet. And if you promise me you can do those things for me in some special meeting or special rally or camp, then you're promising more than God did. You can see it as well in the prosperity teaching, pretty obviously. We often talk, don't we, about the cruelty of prosperity teaching in poor countries. You see that if you tell a poor person that if they believe in God hard enough, they'll become rich, obviously that's cruel. Because if it doesn't happen, they will either blame God, hate God for breaking his promise, or they'll hate themselves for not having enough faith. But have you thought how cruel prosperity teaching is in rich countries? So if you tell a rich person they are rich because they have such good faith, or that God is rewarding them for their spiritual excellence, do you see how that fuels the fire of pride? Which I think, it's interesting, we don't agree with that teaching, but it gets much closer to what we're like here. It's easy to see in other people, but harder to see in ourselves. See, Corinth was a city a lot like London, where to be someone you had to be sophisticated and from the right social group, and you had to be rich. And these Christians were not anything special in Corinthian terms. Just turn back to 1 verse 26. Sorry to keep moving us around the four chapters this tonight. 1 verse 26, when they were called, not many of you were wise, and not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. They can't stand out in Corinth, but they can stand out in the church. If they can harness the spiritual blessings they've been given by God, they can set up a new pecking order that lets them show other Christians how much better than them they are. Remember when I was 16, something like that, realizing that I could be cool on Christian summer camp, more or less. There's someone here who was a leader then, 20 years ago, may disagree. But that you kind of suddenly, actually in this group, this sort of like tiny competition, I can be something. And then the question is, how are you going to treat other people? How are you going to think about yourself if in the church you could be something in the Christian community? See, cash itself isn't really the problem. That's not really their problem. It's okay to be rich. We need people who are rich. The problem is the upside-down gospel. See, chapter 1, those verses say, he deliberately, just look down to verse 28, God deliberately chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He chose the poor and the weak, and if you're rich, then you're a freak Christian. If you're from a high social class, you're a freak. But you can use those things in the church, because we're so tied up still with the way the world thinks. You can use those things to make people look up to you. But if you do that, that's an upside down gospel. Now I wonder how far down that road we've gone here at St. Helens. Lots of wise people here, satisfied people, rich people, in relative terms anyway. But the principle of 4 verse 7 reminds us everything was given to us. That's true of the money that paid for you to go to college. It's also true of the brain God gave you to earn money with, and the jobs that have turned up for you at the right time, and the health you still have, and the family background you enjoy. And if it was given and you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Here's an example where I find the timing very challenging. The already thing. A way of saying, am I secretly very pleased with the hand that life has dealt me? Do I think God has decreed me a position because I'm special? Here's one way to tell. See whether you pass the already test. You see, the only time you are really going to be something royal and rich and full, the only time you will be, is the day when we all will be. Jesus comes back and we will all be royal and rich and full. I cannot be a king without you. We'll all be kings together. Now the question is, does that disappoint you? And if that disappoints you, there is a problem, isn't there? There'll be no social superiors in heaven. No bosses, no leaders, no people of higher net worth with nicer cars and holidays. If it disappoints you, then you have a serious problem with your sense of God's timing. See, we need leaders now and rich people, but if you are disappointed that there'll be a time when you get to lay down those burdens and be like everybody else, then your status now is doing you serious spiritual harm. And you're beginning to boast like the Corinthians. That's a challenge I find. So let's look now at point three, the pattern to imitate. The pattern to imitate, which is verses 9 to 16. His reply to their boasting is in 9 to 13. They claim to be rich and royal, so he tells them what he's like. It's really carefully structured. There's a summary in verse 9. We're like men sentenced to death. And another summary in verse 13. We're like the scum of the world. And there's three contrasts in verse 10. Fools, you're wise. We're weak, you're strong. You're held in honor, we're in disrepute. And you can really hear the sarcasm as he does it, can't you? You're so wise and so strong and so honored. If only we could be like you, says the great apostle. Then the six realities in verse 11 and verse 12. What is it like to be an apostle? It's not having all you want. It's hunger and thirst. It's not being rich and royal. It's being poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless and laboring. And then he gives us three strange responses in verse 12 and verse 13. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. And it's quite hard to feel the sense of shock that must have been on the day this was first read in Corinth. Remember, if you were here previous weeks, remember they're divided into a group that thinks Paul is best and a group that thinks Apollos is best and a sort of smaller group in the gallery who think that Cephas is best. And the Paul group must have been feeling pretty good the day that his letter arrived, don't you think? Paul has written a letter that is really going to put you lot straight. All the things you've been saying about how good Apollos is, well, just wait till you hear Paul blast you. And his letter is opened, and he says, I am a fool. I'm weak. I'm disreputable, hungry, poorly dressed, and homeless. How do you think that took them? Particularly this group, the sort of pro-Paul group. I guess his faction were thinking, no, Paul, don't say things like that. For the sake of the gospel, we need to impress in Corinth. They'll never take you seriously if you don't tell them more impressive things. But then once they worked it out a bit more, I guess they were angry. You see, there's two ways to make a proud person angry. One of them is to take them on. You know, is your TV only the size of your house? That's nothing. That's one way. The other way is to move the categories. Paul says, did you think I was in your competition? Yeah, I'm really sorry you put money on such a poorly performing horse. I was never trying to look wise or strong or rich. Those things don't matter. They're all gifts. And he really doesn't spare their blushes. When you exhibit someone who is sentenced to death, verse 9, it's not because you want them to look good. In London, we used to throw rotten fruit at them. That's about the level. And verse 13 is, it gets really very Kim and Aggie. The scum of the world and the refuse of all things, that is what is under the cooker in the opening minutes of How Clean Is Your House. The literal word is scrapings. It's what comes off your shoe when you come in from the park. It's what comes off your head when you scratch the dandruff onto your textbook. That is what Paul is like. And that kind of life, verse 16, is the pattern to imitate. Because this is the life Paul is imitating as he follows Jesus. Did everyone pick up the echoes of Jesus as the verses were read? If you come here Friday morning, you'll hear us read right through. I think it's the end of John's Gospel. We're going to read right through. And you'll hear about a man who was sentenced to death. And everyone thought he was foolish and weak and degrade it. You'll hear Jesus say, "I am thirsty," and have the clothes taken off him as he's beaten. And when he was reviled, he blessed. And when he was persecuted, he endured. Jesus, God's Son on earth, was treated like the scum of the world. And the Corinthians have their timing wrong because they think being a Christian should be like Jesus is now, risen, ruling, glorified. So Paul lays out a pattern for them to imitate. Christians now, to the present hour, live like Jesus on earth. Jesus on his way to the cross, like Jesus in his death. How do you help a proud child who you love? Will you show him the pattern he should be following? If we met Paul, I wonder, if we met Paul living like this in London, would we think he was a bit beneath us here at St. Helens? A bit of a car crash in the way his life works out. If we met Jesus on the way to the cross and we judged him the way we judge other people in London or even other people in church, would we think he was a bit beneath us? And Paul says this is not intended to make you ashamed, verse 14, but to admonish you as my beloved children. If any of us value our wealth this way, or our status, or our intellectual reputation, be warned and imitate Paul the way he wanted his spiritual children to imitate him by following Jesus. Then just briefly, fourth point, the section ends with a pastoral threat. Pastoral threat, verses 17 to 21. See, Paul thinks the problem in Corinth is so serious, he actually threatens them about it. It's quite unusual. I couldn't think actually of anywhere else in the New Testament where Paul basically says, "I'm going to come and get you if you don't sort this out." He says, first of all, verse 17, "I'm going to send my number one troubleshooter to teach you, and that will operate like your last chance." You see, there is a group who are the most arrogant, verse 18, the most puffed up. "Some of you are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. They've been calling his bluff. But I will come to you soon, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." See, this letter and Timothy's follow-up visit, that is your last chance, because your pride and your boasting, Corinthians, is intolerable. You're damaging your souls and the gospel and the entire church in Corinth. It's pretty strong, isn't it? One of my favourite daydreams, whenever things get really bad in the Church of England, is to imagine I had a time machine and could go and fetch Paul or Peter and get them back just for a day or two. Just so that, you know, come and tell us what you think about that group who don't believe in the Bible, or that group, the way they add to the gospel like that. If I'm right, and there's only one church that Paul has to threaten with a visit, and that is Corinth, a city like London, then before we go wishing for a return visit from the apostle, let's be sure he wouldn't start with us for the ways that were like the church in Corinth. See, Paul knows that all of their strong words about how important they are going to be shown up as just words and no power, all mouth and no trousers. And he gives them a choice in verse 21. "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Choose what sort of father I'll be when I come, a loving father to be reconciled to the arrogant child who hurt him, or a disciplining father who has to reach for punishment so that Mr. Bighead learns never to make the same mistake again." And actually, if you want to know which way it went, 2 Corinthians 2 tells you how to follow through on the threat and visit to cause pain. Now, the threat, I don't think the threat is to us specifically. I think we are different from the Corinthians. They were a specific situation. It was the worst he ever got with someone. But here's what worries me. See, when we return to 1 Corinthians, probably in the summer, we'll be in chapter 5 and chapter 6. And I think when we're there, you'll be astonished with Paul that there is a church that tolerates incest, or church members going to visit prostitutes. That they tolerate that and still think they're the best church in Greece. I think we'll be astonished at that. But to the extent we've taken on our culture in London, like they took on their culture, before he gets to 5 and 6, in chapters 1 to 4, he is astonished that a church could be proud and divisive and think that riches and status go well with being disciples and can still sometimes think that we're the best church in London. I think he'd be astonished. I find that quite painful to contemplate, that he might come, if he visited, with the rod rather than in a spirit of gentleness. But let's finish here. He says it not to make us ashamed, but to admonish beloved children, because the real joy and security of the Christian life is in gifts received. Jesus thinks me worth something, worth everything, worth dying for. He has called us to be saints together with everybody else in every place who calls on the name of the Lord. You're not different, but you are special. He has enriched us in every way in Christ Jesus. And a gift received leads to thanksgiving, which is real joy, and leads to humility, which is real security. Shall we pray? So, Father God, we give you thanks for every grace given us, for every way in which you've enriched us in speech and knowledge, for all the spiritual gifts you have given us as a church family here, for all the physical blessings you've given us, for food and money and education and wisdom and jobs. But, Father God, we pray you would keep us seeing those things as gifts, gifts we've received, and that you would save us from the agony and the fighting of boasting, and instead give us gracious, humble, thankful hearts. And we ask this in the name of your Son, the man who lived that life as our example. Amen.